from the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, that can be found on page 1188 of the Church Bibles. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.
Thanks, Charmaine. It's that time of year when classic songs start playing on the radio, and maybe you love that or loathe it. But there is also another classic song that's made a bit of a comeback recently. Vera Lynn's World War II song, We'll Meet Again. You may remember the late Queen she made this rallying speech at the height of lockdown to the nation, and she ended her speech by quoting that song. She said, "We should take comfort that while we may have more still to endure, better days will return. We will be with our friends again. We'll be with our families again. We will meet again." And then more recently, the Archbishop of Canterbury picked up on that at the Queen's funeral. And he applied the idea of meeting again to the grief that the nation, the world, was feeling at her death. And he said this, this is how he finished his sermon at her funeral. He said, "All who follow the Queen's example of trust and faith in God can, with her, say we will meet again." Well, that hope is our theme this afternoon. A real, deep, firm hope that sets those who trust in Jesus apart from all others, actually. I hope that has the power to encourage us even amidst life's toughest circumstances. And I hope that will be the kind of application of our passage today, because that's what verse 18 says, doesn't it? "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So I hope what we're about to hear is going to be encouraging and will give us encouraging things to keep on encouraging one another with. And I think our main thing to see this afternoon is there up front in verses 13 to 14. Real hope. We really will meet again. I mean, it seems that these Christians in Thessalonica, it seems that some of them have died. Presumably since this church was established not long ago. So some people had put their trust in Jesus, but then have died. And possibly that's because of the opposition they're facing, but I think probably more likely it is simply just the usual course of things has happened. People have died as they always do. Some of us, I'm very aware, will know that reality all too well at the moment, as well as that which always accompanies it, the very real grief that comes when someone, a loved one, dies. And yet these verses are full of hope, specific hope for God's people, as Paul writes to this group of God's people. And notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't give us a picture of griefless life. He doesn't say, "Look, let me tell you how to not grieve." No, to quote our late Queen again, "Grief is the price we pay for love. Grief is the price we pay for love." And the Thessalonians, actually, they are well known for their genuine heartfelt love for one another, for lots of people. And so, of course, that will mean also genuine heartfelt grief. when they're parted. You know, becoming one of Jesus' people, becoming part of a local church family, that means more deep, meaningful relationships with people than probably most others out there in our atomized society. It opens up to the potential to more sorrow, doesn't it? Not less. But this passage is helping us see grief within the church can be very different. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Here is a different kind of grief, laced with hope. And these people he's writing to, they live in a Roman and Greek-influenced world with the views on death that came with that. Their philosophers sometimes spoke of the immortality of the soul, of something beyond the grave. But actually, at a popular level, it seems that desperation reigned in the face of death. And there's a writer called Theocrates, and he reflected that hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. And multiple Latin and Greek inscriptions have been found on graves that say, I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. And yet those left behind, they would have cared, wouldn't they? Left to grieve without hope. That's the world these people are living in, the world they were converted out of. And what of today? Well, one of the mantras of today in our world is only one life, live it. It's a mindset that in some senses, I guess, does hold out hope for the immediate future. It'd be a great motivating factor, can't it? That mantra, you get on, make the most, see the world, love well, make memories. Just imagine the experiences that lie ahead of you. Only one life, live it. But that hope for the future in our secular society, well, it ceases at the end of life. Only one life, and now for them, well, it's over. In my last church, I had the privilege of taking quite a lot of funerals. But almost all of the church family funerals were taken by my boss, the vicar. They all wanted him to do it, understandably. And so as the curate, I tended to take a lot of funerals that came in for just people who lived in the parish, but weren't themselves members of our church. For I think all of them, I'd never knowingly met any of them. And it opened my eyes to this dynamic that I guess I knew, but I hadn't experienced in quite such a first-hand way. Out in the world, funerals and hope just don't go together very well. Hope, by definition, is forward-looking, and yet the focus of the families and what they wanted from the service and what they spoke about in the eulogies, it was always backwards looking. Memories of, you know, what the person did. Often quite ordinary stuff. Because let's be honest, most of us live quite ordinary lives. But the overriding sense was only one life. And now it's over. And now we're gathering together to comfort one another with the fact that they made the most of it. Of course, there was sometimes talk of meeting again, of the loved one looking down from the sky. You're reunited with other loved ones who'd already passed away. But that wasn't based on anything concrete. It was never actually said with real conviction. Even as the words came out of people's mouths, they often gave away. They knew it was only a sentiment that they were expressing, the kind of thing that you say at funerals. And like I say, it was a privilege to lead everyone of those services, to speak into that situation as a Christian minister, to walk with those families in their grief. But I was limited, ultimately, in what comfort I could offer. It really brought home to me hopelessness of being without Christ. All you have left, all you have to sit with in grief is the memories. But then there are funerals for Christians. Actually, I'm going to one on Friday. Mikey Williams, who preached here over the summer, suddenly diagnosed with an incurable brain tumour. He died last week. He was in his early 30s. He leaves behind a wife, two young kids. His parents survive him. At that funeral, there is going to be grief. Of course there will. And there are going to be tears, undoubtedly. But there will also be a deep sense of hope. I'm expecting to see smiles amidst the sadness. There will be no need to clutch at hopeful sentiments that are in contradiction to the life that that person had lived, what they believed. Instead, people will talk about Mikey's real faith in Jesus. His trust in Jesus' sin-forgiving and death-defeating work, and the real hope, certainty in fact, which that gives, that they will see him again. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, so you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. And this Christian hope, it is built entirely upon what Jesus did. And notice the unbreakable connection between the two halves of verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. You see the two halves? We believe Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That is the consistent good news message of the Bible. If you're here today, you're not sure what you think about Jesus, this is right at the heart of why you should turn to him. The events of the first Easter have opened up a way through death for all of us. Jesus' rising from the grave proves that death no longer needs to be the end of the story. In him we see the first fruits, as it says elsewhere in the Bible, the first fruits of eternal resurrection life to be followed by the full harvest, as all of those who belong to him, who by faith become connected to him, also rise from the dead one day. What happens to him will happen to us. And we affirmed our belief in those same things earlier, didn't we, in the creed? We believe in Jesus, that he died, he rose again, and at the end of the creed we said we believe in the resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting. So let me ask, if you said those things earlier, joined in, do you really believe them? And in particular, more specifically, if you believe part one, about what happened to Jesus. He really did die and then rise again. Do you also have this surefire conviction that part one guarantees part two? That our future, that of our brothers and sisters, is as certain as the fact that Jesus himself died and rose again? Because that's what this verse is telling us. And so let's encourage one another with that. Let's help one another believe the whole package. So that when tragedy strikes, and who knows what is in the future for us as a church. But when tragedy does strike, well, we'll be able to grieve as those who are filled with hope. So verses 13 to 14, that they hold the key for us, the wonderful headline, the thing to cling to that transforms our grief. And then in the rest of the passage, some specific aspects of that future day of resurrection are elaborated on. And I think it's helpful at this point to remind ourselves this is a historical letter to a specific church who Paul has got some lines of communication with. And so it seems that Paul's colleague Timothy has returned from a trip to this church, and he has brought back with him some specific questions that they're asking. Or perhaps he's just brought back a report about, actually, these guys are really anxious about this. And so that is what Paul is then addressing here. So this is not everything you could say about the day of Christ's return. There are some things we don't read here that we read elsewhere in the Bible. And this may not be speaking into our specific questions. We have to do a little bit of thinking, actually, about why is he saying specifically what he's saying here? But actually, that all aside, we can still find further encouragement in what he does say. So what were this church's particular concerns? We don't know exactly, because he doesn't tell us. He just answers it. He doesn't say, you asked this, and here's the answer. But it seems clear, doesn't it, that they are a bit worried about the exact fate of Christians who die before Jesus' return. I think they've got an expectation Jesus can return quite soon, and we'll think more about that next week. But they're saying, but what about the exact fate of these brothers and sisters of ours who have already died? And they're not doubting that they're saved. But the undertone seems to be this fear that they will somehow miss out in some way on the full experience. And in his answer, I think two really helpful things for us are underlined. So first of all, it's underlined that all of Christ's people will enjoy resurrection bodies. All of Christ's people will enjoy resurrection bodies. And there is much confusion, isn't there, then it seems, and today, around this question of the physicality of the future life that we're told we'll enjoy. And when we meet again, in what form will we do so? You know, we will be able to hug loved ones. Well, it seems the Thessalonians, they understand that at the moment of death, a Christian's soul goes to be with God. That it is separated from the body. But then they're a little bit less clear about what then happens when Jesus returns. They assume that everyone who's still alive on that day is going to, you know, keep their physical body. It will be transformed, but they keep their physical body. And they go on to have a physical existence. But their question is, what about those people who've already died, whose souls have gone up to heaven to be with Jesus, whose body has been, you know, buried on earth? Are they going to then spend eternity in a kind of more floating around ethereal kind of existence? And Paul says, no. Don't worry about that. Verse 14, yes, the souls of those who've died, they will come with Jesus when he returns to earth. But also then verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and then skip to the end of the verse, and the dead in Christ will rise first. First thing that's going to happen when Jesus returns, soul and body reunited. Just like those who remain alive, who are alive on that day, they will have a physical existence with bodies that are recognisable and yet amazingly transformed from now. And have you ever thought about the layout of a church graveyard? Tradition has it that headstones face east, and therefore also that the feet at the end of the grave are also pointing east. Do you know why that is? Well, it's because the Bible talks about Jesus on his return coming like the rising sun from the east. Now, I don't know how literal that is, but that's one of the images the Bible gives us. Okay? He's coming for like the rising sun from the east. And so the Christian tradition is that people are buried such that when they stand up out of the grave, they'll be looking straight at Jesus. Now, of course, it won't actually matter which way you're facing, or you know, how long your body's been decomposing in the grave, or whether actually you were cremated and your ashes were scattered, or you were lost at sea, or eaten by a crocodile, or whatever it is. None of that will thwart God in his great plans for his people, but actually graveyards up and down the country point us to this great reality. One day people will rise out of the grave and see Jesus face to face, the Lord that they followed. The first thing that happens will be the resurrection of Christians who've died. souls reunited with bodies, our future. It is a physical future. You know, when we meet our loved ones, yes, we will be able to hug them and kiss them and high-five them and whatever else. Or to put it in terms used earlier, you know, our hope is not one life now and then some kind of unappealing, ongoing, kind of continuing to exist, but it's a bit meh for the eternity. No, our hope is this life now and then a much better physical, communal, fulfilled life for all eternity. So that's the first thing he kind of clarifies for them. All Christ's people will enjoy resurrection bodies. But actually, he doesn't stop there, does he? He keeps going. Because it seems that the Thessalonians, their worry about their friends who've died, it goes further. They're still worried that they're going to miss out on something. And their worry, I think, actually flows from something they do understand. They understand just how good that day when Jesus returns is going to be. Quite possibly they understand that better than us, actually. And not so much kind of all of eternity, what that's going to be like, but that actual day when Jesus returns. They understand how good that's going to be. Clearly it's something Paul talked to them about in the 3 weeks when he was with them. Jesus' return, that is a key part of the gospel message for Paul. He's mentioned it lots in this letter already. And so these Thessalonians, they are consciously waiting, willing that day to come. Eyes set on the prize. Can't wait to meet Jesus. I guess the opposition they're facing will have sharpened their mind to that. What a day of celebration it's going to be for them when their victorious king finally returns. And yet they're worried that those who die before that happens will also miss out on some of the excitement that day. They're worried that their friends might miss out on the best day ever. And I think if we're struggling to understand their concern at this point, it might just be actually because we don't think enough about that great day of the Lord and how wonderful and brilliant it will be. And perhaps because we find some of the talk, quite a lot of it fairly odd, you know, talk about rapture and all of that. And so maybe we don't really think about the future day because it kind of just confuses us a bit. Or maybe it's because, well, the reality of Jesus arriving as judge is sobering, isn't it? Especially as we think about loved ones who don't follow Christ. And so maybe we prefer not to dwell on that future day. But the Thessalonians are a help for us here because they understand that day really will be full of excitement for believers. And so in a slightly different way, I think Paul's reassurance for them is also helpful for us. Don't worry, he says, on that day, all Christ's people will get the VIP experience. He says, on that day, all of Christ's people will get the VIP experience. And so we're just going to finish the last couple of minutes thinking about this and why that's an encouragement for us. So verse 15, according to the Lord's words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. And in verse 16, he says, look, that day will be unmissable. Jesus himself appearing on the horizon. The loud voice of God announcing his triumphant return. The archangel directing all of the angels to go to the four corners of the earth to collect all of God's people, just like Jesus himself said would happen. The loud trumpet, which is that great biblical symbol of victory and salvation and the beginning of a time of rest. He says all that will happen. The dead will rise out of their graves, soul united with body. And then look what happens. Verse 17, all of God's people go out to meet him. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He says, all of God's people, those who've died, those who are still alive, together will go out to meet the Lord. Now, this is the bit, isn't it, that's often spoken of as the rapture. It's fueled countless movie plot lines, you know, where planes fall out of the sky because the pilot gets raptured away. But I think popular interpretation of this idea of rapture, it often actually differs from what's being described here. And this is not a kind of being zapped up to meet Jesus and then disappearing off with him to some other world while everyone else is left behind. No, rather, this is a God's people going out to meet the coming king in order that they might then process back with him to his final destination, to the earth. It's the kind of scene that we're familiar with in other contexts. You know, when a great one comes to visit and a delegation goes out to meet them and then accompany them on their final part of their journey. Usually that reception party is full of VIPs. So think the Middle Ages, the king is coming to the city. And so as he draws near, the knights all ride out, meet him, greet him on the road, and then ride back triumphantly with him into the city gates. Or a contemporary example, think the dignitaries who are stood on the tarmac to welcome the visiting world leader off the plane and then accompany him or her in the motorcade as it drives on into the city to their final destination. That is the image here. It's not rapture off to another place. But it's going out to welcome the coming king and accompany him on his victory march. And Paul is underlining, look, this experience will be for all of Christ's people. Not one of his people will miss out on being part of that amazing experience, that amazing triumphant procession as the victorious, saving Lord Jesus returns to earth to make all things new, to usher in the new creation. Every single one of his people will be there on that day. That's quite a new idea, I think, for us. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be in that throng on that day? Did you realize, if you're a follower of Jesus, that you will be in that throng on that day? It'll be a carnival atmosphere like no other. A jubilant bumping into old friends that you haven't seen for, well, who knows how long. Paul himself, I think, is looking forward to meeting the Thessalonians on that day. Remember back in chapter 2 where he said, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? I think in particular, in light of this passage, you might be thinking about that day, that great throng of people, how exciting it will be to bump into the Thessalonians as they process triumphantly with Jesus. You know, hey, Jason, how are you? I'm so glad to see you. Isn't this exciting? And so I think if we don't really think about this day of the Lord, for the reasons we mentioned earlier, maybe we should take a leaf out of the Thessalonians book. Yeah, they did think about that day. They look forward to that day. They didn't want anyone to miss out on it. They couldn't wait to welcome Jesus back to earth. Now, how helpful for us to have a positive picture of that day. And when you're actively looking forward to something, it helps you to keep going, doesn't it? It spurs you on. It helps you to stand firm amidst pressures now. I guess a view of that day and how exciting it will be to meet Jesus himself, well, that will help us be willing to say no to certain temptations now, knowing nothing is worth risking that future for. I guess it will help us keep on seeking to be holy and blameless, as we thought about last week, knowing, well, I want to live in a way that is fitting for someone who is going to go out as part of the VIP delegation to welcome the king back to earth. And to return to where we began, just think again about what a reunion awaits us with loved ones. Vera Ling sang, "We'll meet again, don't know where, don't know when, but I know we'll meet again some sunny day." Well, we can put some flesh on that, can't we? We can continue what the Archbishop was doing at that funeral. We don't know when we'll meet again. Next week's passage will show us that. We don't know the exact timings. But we do, in some senses, know where we'll meet again. We'll meet again in the presence of our God and King, in a great victory parade, or on the day when God himself rises like the brightest sun in the sky and banishes away all darkness. That's where we'll meet our loved ones again. It's a real hope to encourage one another with in good times and particularly in the hard times. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for the real hope that we find in this passage. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection, a way through death and out the other side into amazing eternal life with you really is possible. Thank you that you have brought us into that living hope. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to remember that and really believe that, particularly when we are feeling real grief for those we've lost. Father, thank you for that great hope that we will meet fellow brothers and sisters again. And so, Father, equip us to be those who encourage one another with that. Help us to stand firm in this hope. Amen.